may be wondering what that reading has to do with Hebrews. Well, I hope we will see shortly what it has to do. Today we start a series of messages on the letter to the Hebrews. It will extend over the next few months, not every week, but a number of the weeks. And you'll be hearing a lot of the things that are very wonderful truths from God's Word. Now, Jews have a real advantage in understanding this letter because of their background in Judaism and their Hebrew heritage. It's not an easy book for Gentiles to understand because of that. It was interesting for me to find out a year or so ago that my son did some research in the name of Roslyn, and would you believe that Roslyn comes from a Jewish heritage of the tribe of Levi? Now, I didn't know that, but that didn't make this message any easier to prepare. And I haven't bought a skull cap. I'm sure many times you've tried to put a jigsaw together. When you look at the individual pieces, they don't make a lot of sense individually, do they? It's hard to work out where they go, but when we see the big picture, then things start to make sense, don't they? We see where those things fit. And so this morning I'm going to attempt to give a big picture of the book of Hebrews. Now, for two reasons. One, it saves me going into a lot of detail and things that I found difficult to understand, like Melchizedek. I think Ken Scott's going to speak on that one. He's the expert there. And Ken Harding will be doing some and others, and it'll be great to hear their message. But I don't want to preempt the things that they will say. So I'm going to try and give a broad picture, but just illustrate that picture from some things that that we will extract. Before we go any further, let's commit the time to God in prayer. Father in heaven, your word is a wonderful word, and it's hard sometimes for us to understand it, but we pray this morning that you will open our understanding, that you will help us to see the truth and to obey that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a few words, this is how Walter Martin of the Christian Research Institute saw it. He said, it's a letter from one Hebrew to some other Hebrews to tell those Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. And that pretty much sums it up. You see, many early Jewish believers were slipping back into the rites and the rituals of Judaism in order to escape the mounting persecution that they were suffering. And this letter is an exhortation to those Jewish believers to continue in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, let's look at a few basics. Who wrote Hebrews? Now, there is a sense in which it doesn't matter who wrote Hebrews. But God used 40 different authors to write Scripture. But there is a common misunderstanding about this letter. You see, the author didn't give his name, which is very unusual. The name is given in the other letters. And the early church didn't have a clear, consistent tradition regarding authorship. Now, this author knew Timothy because he says our brother Timothy has been set free in Hebrews 13. He used the best literary style of Greek, so he was clearly a well-educated man, able to write in the most polished literary style of Greek of any of the New Testament letters. He was very familiar with the Old Testament. He was probably himself a Jew and knew and understood the teachings of Judaism very well. And he had been imprisoned in chains. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." Now, Paul fits very well to all of these clues. But the letter to the Hebrews was not written by Paul. How do we know? Well, let's look at the text. You see, he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of great salvation, and he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he is saying that those to whom he is writing and himself did not get the message from the Lord himself, but he heard it from those who heard Jesus say it. Now, Paul says very clearly in his letter to Galatians, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is not one of those ones in the us that heard it from others. Anyway, does it matter? Well, no, it doesn't. The scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God used 40 different authors, and no matter who he wrote, who he used to write it, it's God's word to you and to me, and that's what matters. All right, another basic. To whom was it written? Well, again, no one is actually specified in the text of the letter. It's possible that the scroll that contained this letter had on the, written on the outside to the Hebrews, but we don't know. But fairly clearly, when we look at the text, we can see who it's to. You see, there are many references to Old Testament practice and doctrines. The Jews were very careful to teach their children about these things. They were well known through succeeding generations. But Gentiles would have needed a lot of explanation to understand. For example, in reference to Esau, he says, "You know." Well, the Jews would already know. Gentiles probably hadn't heard of him. He uses many Old Testament people. So the example, you know what Hebrews 11 is like, full of reference to old people. He doesn't give any details. He assumes that they already know and knew their story. Gentiles wouldn't have known these people. Probably never heard of them. Well, does it matter to whom it was written? All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. No matter who it was read to, was written to originally, it's God's word to us. Well, what was the situation that these people were in? Well, in Hebrews 10 we see that they had accepted the truth of the gospel. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated." Now that word illuminated more accurately means to enlightened. They'd come to understand the truth of the gospel. So these Hebrews, these people, clearly had come out of Judaism and become Christians. And now they had also suffered persecution as Christians. He says, "You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." These Christians had been through some very difficult times, and probably it was partly due to the Jewish persecution. Read the book of Acts and see how the Jews persecuted the Christians. And later on it was most likely through the Romans. Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, and he started imprisoning and killing Christians early in the AD 60s. Now, you know, it probably wouldn't have been much different today. This is out of a newspaper, Israel Today magazine, just a few weeks ago. The Messianic Jews, incidentally, are the ones who believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. Last week, a huge mob of ultra-Orthodox Jews surrounded a Messianic Jewish congregation in the southern coastal city of Ashdod and demonstrated against what they called the missionary situation. Ultra-Orthodox extremists often complain that Messianic Jews are trying to destroy the Jewish people by turning them into Christians. It hasn't changed down through the centuries. And you know, incredibly, I picked up this just on the way in this morning. It was on the desk out there, Jews for Jesus. It's Christian Jews. And as I looked at it, I discovered that in the centre page, there's a whole lot of bits from the other branches of the Jews for Jesus group. And there's notes from Perth, Sydney, Geneva, Switzerland, London, England, Tel Aviv, Israel, Montreal and Canada. And through those notes, there's a whole lot of names given of various people. But all of them have an asterisk against those names. And down the bottom, the asterisk says, not their real names. Even today, they still have to hide the fact that they've become Jewish Christians because of persecution. Yes, and these ones, because of that persecution, were considering giving up their faith. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." And a little further down in the letter, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." He tries to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ and not turn back to Judaism. Now, these ones, unfortunately, could not accept sound teaching. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. See, he said they needed milk and could not take solid food. And you can almost hear the note of impatience behind the writer's words as he tells these Hebrew Christians how difficult it is to explain spiritual truths to them because they are so slow to understand. If they had responded to his teaching as he had expected they should have done, they should have been teachers by now, not still busy with their spiritual ABCs. Even some of them had stopped meeting together. Stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Christian fellowship and worship are important aspects of a Christian's walk. All right, when was it written? Well, we looked at this verse before, I think. He speaks about salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So that means they were taught by the apostles. So they had therefore become Christians reasonably early, but not at the time that Christ was on the earth, quite clearly. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, well, that means there had been some time elapsed since they had become Christians, because they should have learned a lot of things about the gospel and about the truth of Christ. But the writer's lamenting the fact that they haven't grown spiritually as they should have. Now, he mentions in the letter, at the conclusion, he says, those from Italy greet you. Now, it's quite possible that whoever the writer was, he had some Romans with him at the time. And he's saying, those from Italy greet you. So he may well have been writing to Jewish people who were living either in Rome or in Italy somewhere. There seems to be some indication that that's the case. This letter was quoted by Clement of Rome in his letter to the Corinthians, which he wrote in AD 96. So we know it must have been written before AD 96. Now, in the text of Hebrews, we find, and every priest stands ministering daily. That means the temple offerings were still being made. The priests were still ministering. The temple still existed. And offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They were still being offered. The temple was there. Now, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So it must have been written before AD 70. And there's no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem or of the temple. If it had occurred, surely there would have been some reference to it. So most probably this letter was written around 65 to 67 AD, around the time that the Romans were persecuting Christians, blaming them for Rome being burned and other things. Well, I think I put this verse up before, didn't I? You see, all scripture is given that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't really matter when it was written. It's God's word to you and to me today. Now, you may have wondered why that parable we read this morning. Before we move into the detail of Hebrews, just consider this parable again. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at harvest time, of course, he expected to receive some of the fruit. And so he sent servants, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. These people were harshly treated, killed or sent away. But then finally, last of all, he sent his son to them. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. You know, Jesus told that parable quite late in his ministry, and he told it to illustrate not only what had happened in the past to the prophets, but what was about to happen to him. And you know, that's where Hebrews begins. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, we're not going to go through the text of Hebrews, because we're leaving that to others who will be going through that. But clearly this is God's new word, his new covenant to us. This is the message that his son brought, is a much better message. Let's survey briefly the message of the letter. Well, it shows first of all that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, and it's a new and better agreement. He says in Hebrews, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." This is actually a quote from the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was made hundreds of years earlier. The real difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is this. You see, back in Exodus, when God was giving instructions to Moses, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." But in the New Testament, we read, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That's the difference. That's the difference. Not just among us, in us. And under the old covenant, there were many shadows, things that anticipated the new covenant and the sacrifice that Christ would pay for us. But those have been replaced by substance. Let's have a look at just one of those. This was God's word to Moses back in those days in Exodus. It says, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now he emphasized it. "You make it just like I've showed you." He told him to be very careful to do it exactly. And so they did. And so in the middle of the Sinai wilderness, the tabernacle was built exactly as specified. Now the tabernacle was never intended to be the ultimate sanctuary. It was only a copy and a shadow. When God called Moses up Mount Sinai, he told him that he gave him the definite blueprint that he was to follow. And that blueprint was actually of a higher spiritual reality. Now, not only did they build the tabernacle that way, but God also said exactly how the Israelites were to set up camp around it. And he gave the names of three tribes that were to settle to the east, and another three that were to settle to the north, and another three to the west, and another three to the south. So they did that. Now, in front of those, closer to the tabernacle, there were to be four other groups. In the front were the priests, the families of Moses and Aaron, and the priests that served in the tabernacle. And the other three families, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, which are actually the tribes of the sons of Levi. Now remember, Aaron and Moses are also descendants of Levi as well. Those tribes were to be closer to the tabernacle than the other tribes, and that was important because the rest of the tribes were forbidden to approach the tabernacle under pain of death. Look what he said. "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." That's pretty severe punishment. You see, they could only approach through an intermediary. There had to be someone that stood in the gap between God and man. Now, the interesting thing too is that when we read Numbers chapter 2 in detail, it is clear that they weren't just to camp in a group around those four groups around the tabernacle. They had to be in a certain order. They had to radiate out from the tabernacle. And if you read that sometime in Numbers chapter 2, you'll find that God specifies exactly the order that they're to follow. And he also gives in Numbers 2 the numbers in those tribes. Actually, it's the numbers of men between certain ages, but that's illustrative of the number in the tribes as well. And this was probably about the number of tents that had to be set up. And there they are, the the 186,400 in the first group, plus the priests. We don't know the exact number of the priests. We guess it was a couple of thousand in Aaron's and Moses' family. We don't know. But all the others are given in detail. And there they are. Now, when you look it up, they're not actually very even. If you add up those numbers, you find that, you know, I think perhaps if Moses had done it, he'd have evened it out a bit, so they didn't have too far to walk to the facilities and the tabernacle. But that's not how God did it. You see, if Moses had Google Earth available, he would have been able to plot God's commands on a portion of the Sinai wilderness. And this is what he would have seen. A shadow. Maybe he'd have understood. And then again, maybe he wouldn't, because it was only a shadow of things to come. And in the Old Covenant, there are types that have now been replaced by reality. Types and symbols of former things have been replaced by real things. You remember, after Jesus' resurrection, two disciples were walking on the Emmaus Road. And as they walked, they were joined by who to them was a stranger. And that stranger, of course, was Jesus, the risen, resurrected Jesus. And the scripture says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Oh, wouldn't that have been great? Wouldn't it? So much better than we could ever do. Now, in those days, of course, there were only the Old Testament was the scriptures. There was no New Testament written at that stage. A 12-kilometre walk could take 2 or 3 hours, so there was time to explain many of those things to those two disciples. And when finally he was revealed to them as they sat at meal later on, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Oh, wouldn't it do that? Wouldn't it? You see, there are many, many types of Christ in the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple. The Passover lamb was brought into Jerusalem to the temple on the Sunday before the Passover. It was actually being brought into Jerusalem at the same time that Christ was entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Both events occurred 4 days before Passover on what we now call Palm Sunday. For 4 days, the lamb was free to be examined in the temple. Everyone had to be able to check that the lamb was perfect. Christ was examined by the Pharisees, the scribes, by Herod, by Pilate, and he was found to be perfect for 4 days. Now, there is a common misunderstanding about Easter. Christ was not crucified on Friday. His crucifixion was on Thursday, not Friday. So at the end of that 4 days, after Sunday, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday, the Passover supper that he held was the Wednesday night. And on Thursday morning, the Passover lamb was first of all bound to the altar. It was tied and bound to the altar. That was done in the morning, about 9 a.m. Christ was being nailed to a cross at 9 a.m. at that very time, that very hour. And in the afternoon, the Passover lamb was sacrificed between the evenings. Now, the afternoon in those days was divided into two sections. There was the minor evening oblation, which went from midday to 3 p.m., and the major evening oblation, which went from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Now, the Passover lamb was sacrificed between the evenings. That's at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Christ gave up his spirit at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., at the same moment that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Christ too was giving up his life. Jesus said, "It is finished." And you know that is actually a legal term relating to the payment of a debt, and it means paid in full. And he did. Just one more. And after 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah was released from the fish or whale, as we often say today. Jesus said this would be the sign that would be given to Israel. 3 days and three nights. And Jesus, of course, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. If you take Friday as the crucifixion, you can't get 3 days and three nights. It had to be Thursday. So the Jonah was indeed a type of Christ, illustrating his resurrection 3 days later. And then finally, the good things of Judaism have been replaced by the better things of Christ. Yes, there were many good things in Judaism, but they've been replaced by better things. That key word, better, occurs many, many times. I think about 12 or 13 times we read better in the book of Hebrews. Here's a list. We won't go through them in detail. A better salvation through a better hope, due to a better covenant, based on better promises, purified by a better sacrifice, giving us better possessions, and a longing for a better country, leading to a better resurrection, purchased through better blood. That's the message of the new covenant. And you know, there is a main point. And he says it. We don't have to look very hard, because he said this is the main point of what we are saying. And he goes on to say what it is. He says we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Yes, the Lord Jesus has become that wonderful new high priest. You see, the Jewish tradition was saying, the Jews were saying, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, we have the offerings, we have the ceremonies, we have the temple, we have the beautiful priestly garments, the taunts of Judaism. But the Christian says, you have the shadows, but we have the substance. You have the ceremonies, but we have Christ. You have the types, but we have the high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. That's the answer to the Jewish people. Yes, better is a key word in the book of Hebrews, but you know, that isn't enough. It's not the only key word. There's another. Perfect. Do you know the word perfect occurs 12 times in the book of Hebrews? He was the perfect Saviour, offering the perfect sacrifice as the perfect priest on behalf of imperfect people, to present them perfect before God. Oh, that last line is overwhelming, isn't it? Us, presented perfect before God. Can you believe that? Well, God says it. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's hard to take in, isn't it? That's the truth. And it's incredible. You know, in all the things that changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there is one thing that didn't change, and it's this. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That was true under the Old Covenant, and it's still true today. Faith is the basis. And the writer goes on to illustrate this. Look at the number of times he says, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, and all the rest. And he keeps going with a long list. He says, by faith. That was the key. And what does it say in Ephesians 2? For by grace have you been saved through faith. That's the basis of our salvation too. It's no different. Look, there's a verse. This is a small digression. I hope you don't mind, but I get so fascinated when I read this verse in Hebrews, and I have done for a number of years, realised the significance of it. It's just incredible to me. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's strange. Now that God says he created the world out of nothing, that's true. But in the process, he made the things that we see out of things that we cannot see. My nephew got a scholarship to do a PhD at Cambridge University. And one time I was in England, I visited him at the university. And he was showing me what he was doing for his PhD. He was actually building a scanning tunneling electron microscope. And he showed me a picture that he'd just taken of a small section of gold. And this picture actually illustrates each blob is the way the instrument was detecting a single atom of gold. All the blobs are individual atoms that were in the surface of the gold. And it does it by sensing the electrons that are moving out of the surface of those atoms. The structure of matter is like this. You know, electrons, protons and neutrons. I know you understand those things. They've been known for quite a long while. Everything that we see, everything, us included, are made of these subatomic particles. Now, some of those were discovered quite a long while ago. The electron 1897, the proton 1919, the neutron 1932. Now, this is about 1800 years after Hebrews was written, but it's an amazing truth. You see, since that time, there have been all manner of particles discovered. There's a whole subatomic zoo of particles. Look at the muons and pions and up quarks and down quarks and strange quarks and bottom quarks. There's more quarks than a duck farm. The thing we must realise is that all these subatomic particles are 10,000 times smaller than an atom. They are absolutely minuscule, even compared to an atom. And we cannot fathom the incredible size of these things. Now, you may have seen pictures like this on the web or on the news. The search for more particles is still underway. This is the $9 billion Large Hadron Collider that's in a 27-kilometre underground tunnel near Geneva in Switzerland. And they're searching for the Higgs boson, the particle that's supposed to give mass to all matter. I think we'll get terribly excited when we realise that our tax dollars helped to build that thing, won't we? When they find it, if they find it. I think there's a little movie that might illustrate a bit of it. Sorry, that's breaking up a bit, but I think we can understand.
The whole project is taking us 50 years. This is the longest, I think, scientific project, I'm the most complex scientific project ever completed.
Yes, the longest scientific project ever. Now, what happens in that is the particle beam is accelerated to nearly the speed of light and crashed into other particles to blow them to bits. Some fellow in the organisation worked out the energy that they use, and he said the energy in the particle beam is enough to defrost 30 million pizzas in 1 second. I don't know how useful that'll be, but if you're ever wandering around Switzerland with a frozen pizza, you could call in and remind them your tax dollars helped pay for the thing. Get something done. But the key to it is this, that the particles that are discovered can never be seen. The only way they can be envisaged is by them passing through a cloud chamber and leaving a vapour trail, like a plane that leaves a vapour trail in the atmosphere, or cars that drive across sand and leave tracks. And they're trying to identify the particles by the tracks that they leave. You see, and that will always be the case. Technology won't fix that. Why? Because these particles are much, much smaller than a wavelength of light. They can never be seen, ever. What does God say? Things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. Sorry for the digression, but I just get fascinated by some of those things. Well, I think we looked at that verse before. You see, even though Daniel and John and some of the other writers didn't understand exactly the things they were writing, it was God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He knew what was to be written. Now, Let's look at just a few danger signs, because there are some in Hebrews. And they're warnings both to the Christian and to the unbeliever. The first warning to the believer is the danger of spiritual immaturity. He said, "You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." You see, there's a real danger in spiritual immaturity, and it was happening to these Hebrews. Don't be hearers of the word, but doers. The danger of failing to endure. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." We are very fortunate in this country that we don't suffer great persecution like they are currently suffering in many other lands. I'm astounded as I get email news day by day how many Christians are being persecuted in many countries in the world. But Jesus said, "He that endures to the end will be saved." And then there's some warnings to the unbeliever. The danger of unbelief. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin can salve the conscience into a false notion that we do not need salvation from sin. The danger of refusing God. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape him who speaks from heaven." The law that was spoken from earth many times judged disobedience in Israel. And the gospel that comes from the God of heaven through Jesus it's a serious matter to refuse that message, and the only end is to perish as a result of it. A final question. Finally, you know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, you know, he said, "And finally, brethren," and that was the beginning of chapter 3. He went on for another two chapters after that. But he said, "And finally, brethren." So he knew that brethren, people like long messages, so that's why he went on. But often in Scripture, you know, the writer asks a question as a way of teaching an important point. And there is a question. Well, here's an example of it. In Romans 11, was Paul writing here, and he said, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And he answers immediately, "Certainly not." He asks another question, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And he answers it straight away, "Certainly not." There's a question in Hebrews that's asked. And the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So we look for the answer. In the following verses, there's no answer. In the rest of the letter, there's no answer. In other New Testament letters, there is no answer. Indeed, in the whole of Scripture, there is no answer. Why? Because it's the unanswerable question. There is no answer. There is, if the most gracious offer of salvation from a loving God is rejected, there is no possible escape from God's final judgment. And that brings us to that last danger. And it's the worst of all, I think, the danger of neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Just to leave it, just to say it doesn't matter, just to say it's unimportant. It's the worst of all. The danger of neglect of God's offer, the offer of the antidote for sin through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, must not be ignored. It must not be neglected. He reminds us in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the consequence of neglecting that offer of Christ. Three times in the letter, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." That word "will" is important. There's an article in New Scientist of just a couple of weeks ago about the scientific view of the will, and the conclusion of the article is we have no free will. But God says we do have. Yes, both for the Christian and for the non-Christian. It needs decisions of the will. The will to say, I am a Christian, therefore I will obey God's word. I will grow as a Christian. For the unbeliever, it's a decision of the will to say, I will accept the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just conclude with the benediction that Paul writes to Hebrews. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will,